Thank you. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we consider it in the preaching of it this morning from Joshua 21. We'll be reading verses 43 through 45, just the very end of that 21st chapter. I mentioned to one of your elders this morning that I think there's three more sermons left in our study of Joshua. I've been asked to do a topical series on the subject of prayer at the conclusion of this study, and so that is what I intend to do in the very near future. So that's something you can look forward to, Lord willing, in any number of weeks, whatever it will take to get to that point. But I think there's three or four sermons left in Joshua.
This morning we're going to consider Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Again, this is God's Word. Let's give attention to its reading and especially its proclamation this morning. Joshua 21, beginning with verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help now as we consider it together this morning. Father, as we now look into your word and as we come to that primary and ordinary means of grace in which the good shepherd of the sheep guides and helps and strengthens his church, his people, we would pray that it would be, as proclaimed, it would be the very living voice of Christ to his church, that it would be a demonstration of your spirit into the minds and hearts of those that can hear. We pray, O Father, that we would draw comfort and hope as we are again reminded of your kindness, your goodness, your promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful to us, even now. Grant us your spirit, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Many of us, of course, have heard the expression, promises, promises. Where many people, of course, make promises. They say things to others that they may have good intention of keeping, but due to the frailty of our own lives and the frailty of our own short-sightedness and many different things, we can't always keep that which we say we're going to do or we promise to do. But that, of course, is not the problem or never is a problem with the all-knowing, sovereign God of heaven and earth, the one who had penned the very words that we've heard and read already this morning. And here, in these very brief verses at the end of chapter 21, we have the repeated refrain of the very promises of God that have come to pass, that have been accomplished. Everything that he has said he would do, he has in fact done. And he's done that for the people of old, and he will, of course, do that for us today. We are, of course, considering the grand testimony of Yahweh's fidelity. And in the words of one commentator, as this text is introduced before us this morning, we read the following words. We must look at the grand testimony of God's fidelity. This passage is indeed the theological heart of the book of Joshua. It deliberately echoes the concerns of chapter 1, especially verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. And it structurally draws a line across everything that has preceded. Here is the jugular vein of the book. These verses really, and put it in a different way, form fundamentally a doxology for us. They are the culmination of the theology of the book, which has been the theology of God's faithfulness to his people. And of course, all theology must lead to doxology. This is what we have here in these verses before us this morning. We have at the end of it all, And in spite of the oppositions and in spite of the difficulties and the ups and downs of the experience of the Old Testament church as they have taken the land promised to them, we have God's faithfulness underscoring everything in such a manner that all that he has promised is going to come to pass. Now it is, of course, for us frail people and creatures of dust, sinners all, it is very easy for us to forget the promises of the Lord. We live in a world that is full of strife, calamity, turmoil. One only has to turn on the TV and watch the news for any length of time to see the various things that trouble us as a nation and as a world. And, of course, can cause us to forget, and because we become so enamored with these things that we forget the promises of God as given to us in His Word, given to the people of God. It's easy to forget that God is laboring to secure a people. Just as He did in Joshua, He does today. He has not forgot His promises. He has not forgot that which He said He would to do. And what is it that He's promised to do? Well, in much of what the scriptures speak of, clearly, he has promised to reverse the effects of the fall that happened in that dark chapter in Genesis chapter 3 and bring his people safely to their heavenly rest in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a promise we long for, we look for, we hope for, even today. We forget these things because we often get too wrapped up in the here and now, and the things that cause us and trouble us, forgetting the overarching promise of God. And what is that promise? That I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. This text before us reminds us anew, again, of that theme that has been so replete, so repeated, throughout this book that we have been studying for many, many weeks, that the theme of God's eternal promise that can never fail, a theme that will be accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth, a theme that will bring us to behold our Savior and to be like Him, be with Him forever, a theme of the never-changing faithfulness of your God. And so this morning I want to show you your faithful and fighting Lord who will bring you safely to your promised rest. God's help, I'm going to show you your faithful and fighting Lord who will bring you safely to your promised rest. We'll consider these verses 43 through 45, in 2 points together this morning. First, we'll consider the faithful Lord. And then the fighting Lord. The faithful Lord who promises and accomplishes that which He's promised. And the fighting Lord and the means by which He accomplishes all that He has promised to do. Let's first consider the faithful Lord. Numerous times throughout these verses, and if you were listening carefully as the word was read, numerous times throughout these verses we read of the faithfulness of God, don't we? Verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all that the Lord swore to give to their fathers. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. It's a little difficult, even for just an average student of the Bible, to read these verses and not see this theme that is so cemented within these verses. The word stated has now come to pass. That which God promises to do, He in fact has done. And that which He's promised to do for this church and for the church, visible and invisible, He will in fact accomplish. Now, when did He promise these things? It might strike you to find out that the promise that God made wasn't something that He offered just a few days ago, prior to these words being written. But they are things that were made many, many years before, even before all of these people that are about to inherit the faithfulness of God and the promise that He's given were even born. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12 is when we begin to see how God is going to work in a mighty way to accomplish the promise that he first gave to Abraham. And that is found in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." What land is that? The land that they are now in, the land that they've been fighting for, a land that they have been laboring to take by God's own providence all of these months in the promised land. And there he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then a few chapters later, God repeats the same promise and adds to it in chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. Now this is a lengthy section, so bear with me, try to pay attention. But chapter 15 and verse 7, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Abraham seeking proof. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." Now, of course, this is describing the enslavement that the people would go through in Egypt after a king arose among the people that did not know Joseph. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Here's the promise, originally given. And then, if that wasn't enough, he goes further in Genesis 17 to reiterate and then add to the very promise that God has originally made to his people. And so in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8, we see, we hear, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Here it is, hundreds of years before we read the words in Joshua 21 and the fulfillment of the promise that God has made in picture, in type, and shadow of the hope and heavenly promise that you and I await. Contrary to some within Christendom, the promise wasn't just about a land, but it was a picture, it was a type, a shadow of the heavenly country that we all await. The promise that is for all Christians everywhere who name the name of Christ. That oath given all the way back in Genesis 12 highlights for us, underscores for us the blessed hope that we all wait for. And that is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the original oath, sealed in covenant by God's own hand, invoking his own name, for there was no one else by which he could swear higher than himself. And so he swore by his own name to Abram, to Abraham, to give to the people the land of promise. But it wasn't just that which was sealed in covenant. It was an oath that was mediated. It was first mediated through the work of Moses. And we note that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to read the text, but you know the story there as Moses saw a bush that was not consumed. It was on fire indeed, but it was not consumed. And as Moses approached this bush, he was told that the ground on which he is standing is holy, and the voice of God spoke from it. I'm convinced that it is the second person who was speaking there as the divine Logos of the Trinity. But be that as it may, he speaks and he tells Moses what he is to do. He gives and commissions him the responsibility of acting as mediator between him and the people, between God and the people, that he might deliver and free the people from their enslavement and sin and bondage. And so as a result of this original oath and as a result of the mediating work of Moses, God seeks to accomplish his word. And so he does so through the faithfulness that he demonstrates to Joshua. Now, as I read in the introduction to the sermon, much of this is a doxology on the very words and events that were told of Joshua many, many months previous in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. Not a question as to whether it was going to be accomplished. God is stating this as a fact. A land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The promise of Jehovah made to Joshua as he sets out to lead a people across the Jordan River into the land of promise, the land promised many, 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 many years before Joshua was ever born. That's to say that the word of the Lord given now is reaching its climax. The faithfulness of God is being demonstrated, is being worked out in time and place through the means that he has ordained to accomplish the very thing that he has promised that he would accomplish. And so we see the faithfulness to Joshua now in these verses. In verses 43 through 45 of Joshua 21, we have the culmination of that which he told Joshua in chapter 1. But we also have not only faithfulness displayed to Joshua, but we have faithfulness displayed to the people. There in verse 43, thus the Lord gave not, it doesn't say to Joshua, it says thus the Lord gave to Israel. That is to say the visible church of old, all of them, every one of them, the moms and the dads and the children and the children's children and all of them. God's faithfulness is being displayed to the entirety of his visible church, his visible communion. Now we know that as we have studied this book, we've seen the ups and downs of the church of old. We've seen them fail. We've seen them succeed. We've seen them go through trials and difficulties and anguish and success. We've seen all the ups and downs of what often befalls even us as God's people living in the world today. We don't live in a perfect place. They didn't live in a perfect place. They weren't perfect people. You're not perfect people. But through it all, even in spite of all of that, God's faithfulness continues to underscore all that he said he was going to do, for the covenant of God cannot fail regardless of what men might do. And while there were times, it seems, as we have studied this book, that they were in danger of supplanting the very promises of God, the fact is God was using all of that to accentuate one singular truth that the Bible regularly speaks to, and that is, God is faithful, even when we're not. And here it is, in spite of the fact that the people have sometimes grumbled, sometimes complained, sometimes done what they shouldn't be doing, they've sinned against God and the host of other matters that have faced them, God's faithfulness was unmoved and unchanged. Faithfulness to Joshua, faithfulness to the people, faithfulness to you. We are here in this passage. No, you didn't live in Canaan. You don't live there now. You're probably glad about that. But be that as it may, the faithfulness of God is here for us in this passage as well. The ultimate picture that is represented in these verses is not the promise of a land. Like, I hope that is not what you're looking for. We are not waiting and hoping for a sliver of land in some part of the world that we might then live in. That is the heir of the dispensational teaching on these matters. If that's the promise, if that's the hope, then I'm looking for something better than that. I'm looking for a place in which it can never fail. I'm looking for some place in which God dwells in her midst. I'm looking for a place in which there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more any struggle, no more death, no more tears, none of it. But these verses and the faithfulness of God displayed is a picture of that heavenly hope that we await. That is to say, the new heavens and the new earth. We don't desire a parcel of land. We want much more than that. We want better than that. We want the promise of a better country. We desire its fulfillment, and until that day, we wait, don't we? Even as the Lord told us to wait, to stay alert, be vigilant, be on the lookout. And so we wait patiently, we wait faithfully, even as God is faithful to us. And He is. In spite of the ups and downs of the church throughout history, it's an interesting study, of course, to go back and look over the course of even just the last 500 years of the history of the church, and you wonder how in the world did the church even survive with the amount of trouble that they caused themselves and the amount of the ups and downs and the heresies and the issues and the trouble that comes to the visible church. How is it that we're here? Well, it's that way because God has promised to never leave her. He has promised to you and to me and guaranteed that He will usher a people, a remnant, whatever they may be, into His presence. And He cannot fail that promise. For if He does, He is not God. And if He is not God, we have bigger problems than that. And so the faithfulness of God is not dependent upon my faithfulness nor yours. He is faithful to the end, even when we are not, just like the people in Joshua's day. When they were unfaithful, God's faithfulness never changed. God's faithfulness to us doesn't change either. Now, of course, this is not to say that we now have license to live unfaithfully before God and do whatever makes us happy and disobedient and everything else. No, we are to be faithful as God is faithful. But in spite of our weakness and our failures, the promise of the heavenly rest will, in fact, come to be. Just as it was in Joshua's day, it will be for us on that great day. The Lord is not only faithful, He is mighty and He is powerful. One of the means in which we can trust and rest in the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, one of the reasons why Joshua and the people could trust in the promise of God to bring to pass that which He told them, is because they knew and understood, however it is they knew and understood, at what level they knew and understood, they knew that their God was able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything they could ask. That He was the mighty God. They had witnessed it, of course, and they had heard stories of it from their parents who saw him bring them across the Red Sea and on dry ground. They had witnessed and heard stories of God thundering from the top of Mount Sinai in the dark cloud and the lightning. And they saw it in the giving of the law. They saw it in how God dealt with their enemies prior to crossing the Jordan. They witnessed it with their own eyes as they saw God deal with the city of Jericho and the city of Ai and the host of other enemies that they faced throughout their journey in taking the promised land. They had witnessed it. It was observable, and it is for you and me today. We see God working. I know sometimes you may think, well, you know, it just doesn't seem that way. Things seem to be getting a lot worse, not a lot better, and that may be the case at some places of the world, but let's not be short-sighted. This is a big planet. We see what's going on in Vincennes, and we don't always have a well-versed understanding of what God is doing elsewhere. It reminds me of Habakkuk and his lament as to God's activity, and it seeming that God was doing nothing. And God corrects Habakkuk and says, look, buddy, here's the deal. If I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe me. So we rest in the confidence that though it may seem to us, to our naked eye, that God is doing nothing, he is actually doing a lot. He is fighting for his church. Everything that's happening in this world today is designed for the good of the church. You may think that's crazy, that's ridiculous. Yes, that it's true that as Russia stands on the precipice of invading Ukraine, it is for the good of the church. I can't explain why or how that is the case. I don't know. I just know that God does all things well. And if he is doing that, if he has purposed to do that by his divine providence, it's for the good of the church. How that's going to work itself out is his business. Everything he does is for the good of the church. And so he who promises is able then therefore to accomplish what he promises. What good would it be for you and I to be told to serve a God who says he is faithful, who is not actually able to accomplish the promises he makes? Now you and I make promises, as I said earlier. And most of the time, we have good intention to keep our word. But you and I are not almighty. We don't know what's going to happen in 3 minutes and 2 minutes and 2 seconds. We don't know what the future is. We don't know what's going to happen. Insofar as we know our own frame, our own abilities, we're going to keep our word. But there are times when we're prevented. Why? Because we don't know everything. And we're not powerful. We're not almighty. But God doesn't have that problem. God who promises is able then therefore to keep that which he promises, because he fights for his church and he can accomplish as the Almighty all that he has said he would do. What has he done for the people of old? How does this relate to us as a church today? Well, as the fighting Lord, he has removed all opposition. The enemies of the land have been destroyed. Isn't that what the text tells us? Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands, verse 44. The enemies of the land have been destroyed. They have been conquered. And that relates to us today. You and I are not involved in hand-to-hand combat. We are not engaged by the powers of the sword to lop off the heads of our enemies. We fight the battle that is in the heavenly places, in the spiritual forces, in the darkness of this world. We fight with the Spirit of God and his word. And we're comforted. We're reminded of the reality that all of God's enemies, every one of them, will be put under the feet of the Savior, Psalm 110. All of his enemies are our enemies, and we as his people will be vindicated in the face of opposition, in the face of those who hate the gospel and hate the church and think we're wasting our time today doing what we're doing. All of God's enemies, all of our enemies will indeed be destroyed. Though we may pilgrim as the people of old pilgrimed, though we pilgrim in this life, and though we are persecuted on every side by those who hate God and his people, we are reminded that Yahweh removes the obstacles and enemies of his people. Jesus says, when persecuted, you should rejoice. You should be blessed. I don't really like the translation that says, happy are you when persecuted. That just carries all the wrong connotation in our climate today. But we should consider it a blessing. For the prophets were persecuted and he was persecuted. And that's what happens to the church. It's part and parcel of what it looks like, sadly. Because there's a real enemy out there that hates the church. And he acts on it. And he comes against it, much as the city of Jericho came against the people of old in Joshua, much like the city of Ai came against the people of God here, much like the Philistines and their future will come against them, much like we face enemies in this world today, from the culture, from the mandates of the world, from the things that happen that are contrary to Scripture. All of it is an attack and opposition against God and His servant, our Savior. We feel the opposition when we're tempted, even in our own, from our own selves and our own sin and the war that we wage against our own body as we're drawn to give in to sin and all that affects us as fallen creatures. Our own battle with it. And that's what it is. It's a battle. But we're reminded that the Lord who fights for us, who said it is finished, is working to bring us to where He is. As He told His disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. And we too are not to be troubled by these things. We recognize that all of it is being designed, all of it is being orchestrated, that we might be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more enemies of the cross, but only rejoicing day and night with the myriads of angels and the myriads of those who have gone before us, and the myriads of our brothers and sisters as we stand at the throne of God singing His praises with no more distraction, no more fear, no more opposition, no more tendency to wander in our thoughts as to the presence of God in our midst, even as it happens on the Lord's Day in churches all over America. All of it will be gone. All of it happens because the Lord fights for His church. He wages war against the enemy. He's the one that we then look to. We're reminded of what Shorter Catechism 26 tells us about this very truth, the very kingship of Christ, as Joshua represents it. And Christ is the fulfillment of it. And Christ executes the office of a king. How? In subduing us to Himself. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you've been conquered. How's that feel? Are you upset about it? You are a conquered people. You have been subdued by the kindness and goodness of God to turn from sin, to repent of that which opposes the cross of Christ, to then embrace the cross of Christ. But it goes on in ruling and defending us. Is that not what He did for the people of old? As He ruled over them, defended them against all enemies, foreign and domestic. We've witnessed it. We've seen it. And the sin of Achan, as they took that which they should not have taken, and the people suffered as a result, and then they were judged. God rules. He defends us against those who would attack us in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Can you imagine what it would be like in this world if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, if the power of His Spirit was not restraining the enemies of the gospel today? You think it's bad now. If there was no restraining work of the Holy Spirit and God fighting for His church, this place would be insufferable. There would be no way to live. We would destroy ourselves. But He's doing that. Day after day after day, He remains faithful as He fights for His church that He might bring them safely home. One commentator, he puts it this way. There is no rest or peace unless the opposition to God and His people is removed. The pattern is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old. For the apostle comforts believers suffering persecution by promising that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief or rest to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will ultimately happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. This may appear harsh. It is. That's what he says, the commentator. You can differ with him if you'd like. But the only way lasting rest can be given to God's people is by the decisive cutting off of their enemies. Otherwise, they are never secure. Imagine if the promise of the new heavens and the new earth left open the possibility of sin, or left open the possibility of death, or left open the possibility of persecution, or left open the possibility of suffering. How could we then find rest, ultimate peace for all eternity? Here in picture we have what? Rest. We have peace in the land. In the Old Testament church, as the fighting Lord, the faithful Lord, works for them, they come to a place of peace. A peace that's earthly at this point, a peace that's a type and a shadow of the peace and hope to come, the one that is secured by the Prince of Peace, and that will be ushered in at His return as He gathers us to Himself. And so there's a great blessing of peace that will be ours. It is ours in type, it's ours partly now, but it will be ours in fulfillment with the removal of all of our enemies. Peace indeed will come. You look at Revelation chapter 20. In fact, I'm going to be reading from three separate sections, all brief, but nonetheless, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people." Sound familiar? The Bible opens with the promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. It closes with the same promise, but realized. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All of this is ours, as those who have a faithful God who fights for His church, to bring us to this place, the perfection of the city and the beauty of it, there where we enjoy His presence forevermore. But it is only with Christ, then therefore, can you have this. There is no other avenue. There is no other means. Just as in the church of old, in Joshua's day, the only way they were going to be successful to take the land was what? Well, it's what God told Joshua in the very beginning. Meditate on my law day and night. Be faithful to do all that it says. Walk with me. Do as I tell you. Only through the strong arm of the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, can we be assured of these things. If you seek to find the peace, the hope of eternity elsewhere, you will be sorely disappointed and grieved. But only in Christ can we have this peace. can we have this victory. Only in Christ is it secured. While it is true that the whole earth may fly right off of its axis, the Lord of glory, your God, will never allow you to be moved. He has promised. He guarantees it. And he fights for you to give you and bring you to that heavenly rest that we await. No, it's true. You may be at war today, but it is a war that has already been won. It was the great Southern Presbyterian B.B. Warfield who said the following: "It is impossible for the Scripture to be annulled, its authority to be withstood or denied. What we have here is therefore the strongest possible assertion of the indefectible authority of Scripture. Precisely what is true of Scripture is that it cannot be broken." Ponder anew, then, the faithfulness of God in your life to bring you to this point in your existence. It is no surprise to God that you are here today, February 20th, 2022. You are here because of his kindness, his faithfulness. He has been good to you all of your years. He has brought to you faith in Christ. He has prospered you with a church that faithfully preaches his word, with the fellowship of his people. He has done all of these things that he might secure your heavenly rest, that he might remind you of his goodness and his kindness. And we should ponder then anew these things, that we might renew our hope in him and in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth that awaits all those that love this faithful and fighting God. There where you will behold the culmination of all the promises of God to you and enjoy perfect peace for eternity. The faithful Lord who fights for his church has guaranteed it to those he loves. Amen. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness.